And that's recorded.
Sure. File two, yeah.
Oh, am I supposed to be on file one?
Oh,
okay. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started. If your schedule doesn't say Parables 101, you're in the wrong class. That's what you hear all the time when I was in college. We are studying the parables, and specifically we started out not just with the parables of Jesus, but with some parables from the Old Testament. But we're more or less into the parables of Jesus today. And I wanted to start by, I've got just a phrase on the board. It says, Kingdom of Heaven. When you hear the phrase, Kingdom of Heaven, what do you think of? What do you think of when you hear the phrase, Kingdom of Heaven?
Good.
Good, okay.
Good. Everything good.
Okay. Anybody else? What do you think of when you hear the phrase Kingdom of Heaven?
Well, I'm going to go there.
Okay.
I mean, I think, unless you're in, are you, what's the question? I think of heaven, like the Kingdom of Heaven. And that's particularly maybe what the statement of the Kingdom of Heaven is, that we already are a part of it. I guess, I'm already a part of it.
Okay. Anybody else?
Heaven is the capital and the kingdom is the larger area.
Okay. It's like a domain of someone, yeah. With having a capital and having subjects and having people under him and having power and things. I mean, you could associate it with just about anything. But the reason I wanted to start out with this is because today we're going to be looking at some of the parables where Jesus starts out by saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. And in fact, if you look at the parables on that list that you have in front of you, of the 40 parables there, 13 of those parables start with that particular phrase. Jesus starts those parables with that phrase, saying the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man who does this, or a woman who leavens a lump, which we're going to be looking at today as well. So it seems to be a very important phrase from that standpoint. And in fact, if you look at all of the parables here within the first three Gospels, and all the parables are in the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the of all of the parables there, out of the 40, 25 of them, or 26 of them, actually start with the kingdom of heaven is likened to. So there's a few other, but most of them are in Matthew, and some in Luke, which are mirror some of the parables in Matthew. Now, I went through my Bible, I didn't go through my Bible, I went through my concordance, and I looked up the term kingdom, and I looked up where the term kingdom was found in the first three Gospels. And the kingdom, the word kingdom actually itself is found there 113 times in the first three Gospels. So you kind of get the idea that kingdom was somewhat of an important word, at least there. And if you look at those 113 times, all except two of them refer to God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the domain of Christ, the domain of God. All 111 of them refer to that. There's one which refers to the kingdoms of the world, and there's one more that refers to the kingdom of the devil. So so you kind of get the idea that that's an important thing. Now, if you were living back in Jesus' time, and some people wonder if I was or not, but I really wasn't. But if you were living back in Jesus' time, this particular phrase had tremendous importance to you, and it was something that you could easily identify with, because you know, the children of Israel and the Jewish nation itself, when they were early into their infancy as a nation, They begged God to give them a king. You remember that? God had given them judges, and they had judged them, and they kept falling back. And they looked around, and they saw the other nations, because that seemed to be the way that everybody in the world was doing things at that particular time. And they looked at the world, and they said, huh, they have a king. These people have a king. These people have a king, and they seem to be doing really well. We want a king, is what they said. And so God said, you don't need a king. I'm your king. But they begged him and begged him, and finally he relented and gave them the king. And so they had this king. And how they identified with that was that the kingdom of that particular king was what they were subject to. So they identified with his term. So when you said, when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is likened to, they're thinking exactly what we were saying, power, something good. There's something that we need to identify with. And so it was a term that was used frequently back then. In fact, it didn't really start with Jesus, but Jesus started his ministry with talking about kingdom. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning with the first verse, it says, now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Okay, now, what John was doing here was he was talking about the kingdom of heaven. And so he kind of started this whole thing out. And it's very interesting to me that the kingdom was one of the first things that was talked about when he was even preparing the way for Jesus to come and do his ministry. And in fact, when you talked about making the way ready, that was something that was understood by people then too, because whenever you had you were a town and subject to a king, and someone came and told you, hey, the king's going to be coming to your town to meet with you or to do a celebration, you know what they would do? They would go out, and all the way from the capital, they would repave the roads and rework the roads so that when the king came to that particular township or that particular area or that city, he would have an easy way. They would try to do everything that they could to make his journey pleasant coming to their city, because they wanted him in a good mood when he got there. They didn't want him grouchy and upset with these people. So they would always try to prepare the way for the king to come, which meant doing everything in their power to make him comfortable in coming to their town. So it's interesting that John the Baptist uses this phrase, because these people identified with that. And when he says, prepare the way for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, how did he do that? He talked about repentance. He talked about repenting. He says, this is the way that you prepare for the kingdom of heaven to come to you, is that you think about your own life, and you think about the things that you've done, and you repent of the things that you've done. And if you don't repent, you're not preparing the way for the Lord to come. So he starts out, John the Baptist starts out saying, the Christ is coming, the King is coming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's coming. Now, when Jesus started his ministry, you turn a couple of chapters over, in chapter 4, verse 8, it says, I'm sorry, this was actually before, this is not chapter 4, but in verse 8, but in chapter 4, verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach. This is right when he first started preaching, and you know what he preached? He preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was saying the very same thing that John the Baptist said. So he started his ministry out talking about this kingdom of heaven, talking about this domain of God, and he talked about repentance to come to him. So this was very much, I just think it's so interesting. The thing that got me so much in looking at this was at the number of times that Jesus used the word kingdom of heaven in his ministry. Early on, all the way through, he talked about it. He talked about that this is something that you need to learn and that you need to identify with. So I'm thinking, well, you know, if it was that important to Jesus, maybe it's something that I should understand myself. Maybe I should understand what the kingdom of heaven is. Now, even the devil, I was going to look at chapter 4, verse 8. Even the devil recognized the power of kingdomhood, the power of having a kingdom. And he said in verse 8, when he took Jesus to tempt him before he began his ministry, he said, again the devil, verse 8 of chapter 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you. This is in the domain of the devil. But he had all of these kingdoms. He had these little governors everywhere. He took him to all of these other kings that were serving the devil rather than serving God. And he showed them all to Jesus because he knew that Jesus understood kingdomhood. He knew that Jesus understood power. He knew that Jesus understood what it was like to be Lord over something. And he says, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And of course Jesus says, go Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. So it's interesting that even the devil recognized this word kingdomship and the word kingdomhood, and that he was using it and trying to use it against Jesus. So the kingdom, as Jesus is talking about here, when you said the kingdom of anything, it was simply meant that something that was under the reign or under the lordship of a person, it meant that it was something that it was his domain, something that he had power over, and something that he could issue out to his subjects and that they would be loyal to him. So that's what kingdom meant. Now, moving over to Matthew chapter 13, I want to look at a couple of another thing that we've looked at before in this class, and that is starting with verse 10. He says, "And the disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?'" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know," and this is the important word here, I think, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now, what is this mystery stuff? Anybody have any ideas? What's the mysteries of the kingdom? Is it something that Agatha Christie would write? Is it, no, I don't think so. It's not something that Agatha Christie would write. Is it something that is so difficult to understand that we're just not intelligent enough to understand it? Is it is it the secret to life that is so beyond us and so intricate that it's impossible for us to grasp it? What is the mystery?
The idea that God's wisdom is foolishness to man. The kingdom and it's all about sort of the opposite of what the world sees as correct or right.
Right.
That it's hard for people to understand who are in that realm of thinking.
Yeah, okay. Anybody else?
I know there's one of the letters Paul wrote, he refers to the mysteries of kingdom of God, and he did that in reference. He did that to kind of get into the mind, the thinking of those people, because they were being religions out there that were mystery religions that they had. Now, I don't know at that time if the Jews had those kind of things going on around there, but...
Yeah.
Well, the disciples were expecting, are thinking about a kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
So I would say that was mystery then, where his kingdom was.
Yeah, I think this was probably a term that they could very easily misunderstand, because when they talked about the kingdom of heaven, they're thinking the Messiah coming, establishing an earthly kingdom here, and being just like any other king, and that is lording it over all the people that are underneath his domain, I guess you could say. So, yeah, that's entirely possible. I think, I mentioned this, I think, in the first class we had, I think it's very interesting that they came and asked him what the parable meant, and Jesus says, "You've been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." They didn't seem like they knew very much at all to me. It seemed like to me they were pretty in the dark and pretty much you know, not completely with it as far as understanding what the mysteries were. And so, I mean, I think if I'd have been one of them, I would have been going to be talking to us, because I don't understand the mysteries. And one of the reasons that they didn't understand the mysteries is that the mysteries hadn't been completely revealed. But Jesus said, it's been given to you to understand them. Now, I think what he's talking about, and Joel alluded to this, is he's talking about exactly what Paul was referring to in Ephesians and in Colossians. And I want to turn over there to Ephesians. I'm going to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 through 9. I want to read that. Verse 5. He says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he proposed in him. So Paul mentions this here again. He mentions this word mystery. He says that God had made it known to us according to his kind intention and his purpose. Now, he doesn't really say what the mystery is here, does he? At least he doesn't spell it out. But he hints to it by saying that it's always through him. It's always through Jesus. I think one of the reasons they couldn't understand the mystery here is that the mystery hadn't been fulfilled. That Christ hadn't died on the cross. He hadn't given himself up for that. And so therefore, it was still a mystery because it hadn't happened. It was something that was going to happen in the future. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Because this is where I think Paul nails it. He nails what the mystery is. At least in my own mind, he does. In chapter 1, beginning with verse 24, he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That's an amazing statement right there, just within itself. Paul's talking about filling up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wow, that's pretty heavy stuff, at least in my mind. Of his church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, and has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For the purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So what's he say the mystery is?
Christ.
Okay, and what does that mean to you? What does it mean to you when he says, and the mystery is this, Christ in you? And he specifically singles out the Gentiles as saying, and I think that's who he's talking about. It's been hidden from in the past ages as well. But some of the Jews as well, as Jesus is saying, some of those Pharisees that didn't have the right heart. But what do you think this means? What does it mean to you when he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory to come? What does that mean to you?
I think it means that the idea of kingdom being near and the kingdom being at hand to me means not so much that it's an event that's about to happen soon, mm-hmm. but that it's near, it's at hand, it's within your grasp, it's something that is imminently about to happen to you if you accept it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, the idea of Christ being in you is something that is available to everyone, and it's as near as being a hand and within your grasp. That's what it means to me, as opposed to thinking that it's about to happen, you know, it's an event that's about to happen in the future to everyone.
Anybody else? You know, I was thinking of this, and in my own mind, you know, I was going back and forth with this thing. Well, is it something very complicated? Is it something very simple? And I came down to this. It's something very complicated and very hard to understand, but it's something that's very easy for me to have. It's something that's very easy for me to get into my life, because mainly because God did all the work. I mean, I think when we start going through these kingdom parables, you're going to see that Jesus was trying from every angle that he could to explain what the kingdom of heaven was. And it was tough to do because it's hard to put into the English language or the Greek language or the Hebrew language, because it's really something that you have to experience. It's something that you have to take into yourself. And we're going to look at some of those thing here in a few minutes, but it is brain surgery, but in another way it's not brain surgery, because it's so easy for us to get, because all you got to do to get it is say yes, and then to do what God asks you to do. And when you say yes and you do what he asks you to do, Paul said that's when the mystery becomes revealed to you in your own heart, and that is that Christ in you makes you a new person. The old person dies, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7. The old person dies, it's buried with him, and you become a new person. He says that's the mystery, that someone can have a new life, not based on everything that they've done up to that point, but based on a sacrifice which was made for me. And that's what the mystery is. It's very complicated, but it's very simple. Because it's complicated because it's something God does to my heart that I can't explain. But it's also very simple because all I got to do to have it is say yes and do what he told me to do. And when I do that and I obey. And a lot of the parables are like that. The parable like of the wise and the foolish men. The wise man, you know, we all think of it as the kid song that we used to sing. But the wise man built his house on a rock. The foolish built his house on the sand. And then when the storms of life came, one fell and the other didn't. The whole purpose of that parable was not to say that we're going to have trials in our lives and we're going to have things come in our life, but the whole purpose of that was obedience. He says, when I tell you to do something, you do it. That's the reason I think baptism is so important. Because it's obedience. You obey. You do what God tells you to do. And you go down to the grave, and then you receive the Spirit, and then you have Christ in you, and then you have the hope of the glory to come. And that's what that parable is about. That parable is not about trials of life. That parable is about obeying God and doing what he says. And when you do that, you built your house on the rock, and he's not going to let you be taken over by the devil. So that's what kingdom is. And that's what I wanted to start with this morning, because when you look at the kingdom of heaven is likened to, every commentary I've read so far has said that's the church. And I think that's wrong. I don't think that's right. I think it is the rule of God in your heart and in your life and in your soul and in your being. That's what the kingdom of heaven is. It's not the church. Now the church, I don't want to say that I don't think the church is important, because it is. Because the church is the collection of the individuals who understand that kingdom rule in their own heart. And when they do that, that's when the church means something. Because everybody in there understands this mystery of Christ in you. And everybody is different. And everybody is not like the people of the world. But they have the power in their hearts and the power in their minds and the power in their souls, because the mystery has been revealed. Anybody have any comments or questions? We got Harvey here. He's an elder. He can answer the questions.
There you go.
Okay, but I just think that's... I want to start with that, because I thought that was so exciting when I was looking at that and looking at these parables and seeing what they said. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to begin looking at the parables, the kingdom parables. Now, Joel's already given us one of the kingdom parables, the one with the wise and the foolish virgins at the wedding feast. But I'd like to start by reading the first parable here. And, you know, interestingly enough, this particular first parable that Matthew starts, all the other parables in Matthew start with the kingdom of heaven as light, but the parable of the sower does not start that way. But I still think in many ways it is a kingdom parable. Okay, and let's start in verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was setting by the sea. So he's at the Sea of Galilee. That's right around the Capernaum area. That's the setting for this. And a large crowd gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell on rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they held no depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them. And others fell on good ground, and they yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Okay, now, who would this parable speak to? If you were sitting there on the beach, Jesus is out in the boat, he's giving these parables, who would this parable speak to?
Anyone who has ears.
Anyone who has ears to hear, okay. Does anybody know about the farming techniques of Jesus' time? They didn't have John Deere tractors, let me let you know that right off the bat. They didn't have John Deere tractors. They didn't have, they might have had a little fertilizer, but it's not the kind of fertilizer that we think about today. It's other kind of fertilizer. They did not have a lot of the good techniques. And in fact, when a sower went out to sow, you know, if you think about planting a field today, what do you think about? Well, the first thing I think about is the guy gets on his tractor and he goes out there and he plows up the ground. He then puts the attachment on his tractor, and he puts the seeds there, and he goes around and it lays in a real nice row. You know, say if you're planting corn or something like that, it plants one about every 4 or 5 inches, you know, very, very neatly. And then he goes down the next row, and so everything's really nice. That's not how they did it back in Jesus' time, and back in this particular. What they actually did was the sower went out, and he didn't till the ground at all. In fact, he would go out, and before, he would just start scattering seed everywhere. So he might have one particular area he wanted to hit. But because he just broadcast seed everywhere, some of it would fall over here, some of it would fall over there, some of it would fall here, some of it would fall on the good ground. Then he would come along, and he would try to till the soil up, and he would actually try to till the seed into the soil. So it was not like we commonly think of just planting a seed, getting it down in the dirt. He would throw it out first. And then he would come along and he would till it into the ground. And, you know, I think that's a very good illustration. Everybody who had ears to hear would understand, because if you were in Palestine, you would always see the farmer. Even if you weren't a farmer, you would see the farmer out there and he would be sowing the seed. Now, another thing is that you know, they always had paths in Palestine of where people would walk, and it would be very hard, you know, because people had trampled on them. I know when I was going to ACU, they would always get upset with the students because they had the sidewalks here, but the students would walk across, and then you'd have this little patch through there where there was no grass because it was so trodden down, which is a very good illustration of it. So, you know, they would put up ropes and stuff like that to try to make you walk on the path. So then I think finally, I heard this one college, I don't remember which one it was, but they finally got the idea of when they put a new building in, they didn't put any sidewalks in the beginning. They waited to see where the paths were.
I actually think that was
hard. Oh, was it? Okay. So they actually made the sidewalks according to where people were walking. You know, they let the people decide where the sidewalks should go. But that was very common in Palestine. So when he was throwing the seed out, he may throw it out on a path, and he may not be able to get his tiller down in there, because remember, he doesn't have his John Deere tractor. So he may not be able to get his tiller down in there, so therefore the seed would not go into the ground, but it would sit on the top for the birds to come along and to eat it up and to pick it and to use it as food. We think of rocky ground. What do you think of when you think of rocky ground? I think of ground with rocks in it. That's not really what he's talking about. It's not like a piece of dirt which has a few rocks in it. The rocky ground in Palestine was, you could have just right under the surface of the ground, you could have a gigantic rock this big, and it would have about that much soil on top of it, just right across the top, and maybe some moss and some things like that. So he would throw that seed on there, and there'd be a little bit of spot where the seed could take root. He couldn't till it very well, but it might take root a little bit, but then when it grew, when it sprang up, it would wither with time. So that was something that was easily understood by these people because of the terrain and the geology of this particular area where Jesus was. That's exactly the way it was. They had these gigantic boulders that had a very little soil on them, and so they could understand this. So when you start talking about farming, I mean, you're not talking in terms of presenting a truth here in very difficult terms, in very difficult language, where the common person who was uneducated would say, you know, I really don't understand that. What they could do is they could understand what he was talking about here if they had the right mind for it, because they saw the four soils. They saw the good ground, the rocky ground, the path, and the ground with the thorns in it. And so all of those were areas where they could see. So you got the four soils. Now, I want you to tell me, in your own mind, tell me what the truth is behind this parable. If this were a college class and I said to you, I want you to tell me the central truth of this parable, what would you say? We know it speaks to all people. It probably had particular significance to the farmer or to someone who's someone in their family was a farmer or something. But what would this truth say to you, knowing about the conditions in Palestine today? What is the truth? We're going to write it on the board. Okay. Males? Clarence? Like the right conditions again, right? The conditions are necessary there for the seed to take root and for it to really grow and prosper there. That's kind of what you're saying, right?
I'm more saying a person that's not open to not really understand. Like if a person, like a child, a baby really doesn't understand anything until it's taught, brought up, to be able to comprehend it. Person is unlearned in their condition, well then, when the Word of God comes their way, by not knowing what it's saying, and no interpretation, and no preacher that has ministered to them, before they get an understanding of what God has just thrown their way, Satan immediately snatches them and steals it from them, so that they don't comprehend what God is saying.
Okay. Good.
You know, last week when Jesus said, when she mentioned how, when that part of the Bible, Joel, where it said, be careful how you hear, and that she had never read that, or I had never either thought about it for a high year. And when Todd just kept saying, anybody who has ears to hear, so I was thinking that all people could have gotten to hear it, but it's on how they listen to it.
Yeah.
You know, I love that. Last week, that's been on my mind several times. He was saying, be careful how you hear. Frankly, you know, there's places that I think I've just cut out. That aren't my favorite, or you know, when you get to them, you just read on past it, as far as it's encouraging, or, and I think it's that same thing, that be careful how you hear. Because all those people heard the same thing.
Yeah.
I think.
Yeah.
You know, and it seems like, you know, whether it's the cares of the world or whatever, you know, it's easy for, I mean, I can soothe myself with anything. Skip.
Right. Also, like the stony ground, not the stony ground, but the ground with the thorns around it.
Right.
A lot of times we live in life where people are surrounding scary, not stony, you know, where you get caught up in groups and sections of people, and all of a sudden they're thorns in our lives.
Right.
And we can't grow because of the things that we want in this world around the people. Our surrounding, our focus is not on God anymore, it's around our state of conditioning of our importance of being with people that we feel that are important in our life. You know, whether they're prestige, and prestige sometimes choke us out in spiritual growth because we won't turn to God because we're still looking at all this wealth around us and all this stuff that's offered our way. And we lose out what God has to offer us because our man is focused on the thorny people in our life that have God got nothing to do with their life because they're just there as thorns in our life. It's hard to get a person out of a thorn, of course, because you're gonna get stuck. You're gonna get hurt because it's a hostile environment. And sometimes those are some rich environments, very well off environments. And then that stony environment is very hostile.
Yeah, good. Emily?
Well, I've never thought of it, but and this might be incorrect because I've never thought of it before, but if the seed is thrown on the ground first and then it's tilled, does that mean that any ground can be unwilling to hear so we can make this ready?
Never thought of that either, but yeah.
Well, it rained all the time, you grow.
Yeah, right.
Well, say this. If just because the seed is thrown on the ground, okay, any ground, it's not in the soil. It's not underneath the soil until Jesus puts it there and makes us ready. Grow. You know, I hear so much that our job is to throw the seed, and it's God's job to make us grow. But without Him putting it in our heart,
yeah.
Without Him growing it there, it won't grow.
Or us being willing to, or just Him doing it.
Well, just Him, yeah. I mean, you know, we can be willing to do lots of things, but it's Him that does it.
Yeah. Now, you may be getting into an area here where you may draw a conclusion that may not be intended to be drawn from this particular parable.
Yeah, and it might not be. But I just thought it was interesting that they didn't fill the ground until after the seed was born.
Joan?
That's the fine line on the predestined error theology, where, you know, you can fall into that trap. But like what I was gonna say about what she was talking about before, you know, if I hear something, I hear it all the time. I hear the parable all the time, and a lot of times you kind of walk away with the same kind of thought you had the first time you heard it. You know, I know what that's about, you know. But you never walk away from that, you know, applying that really to your life. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Like, fitting it, it sounds good. You know, it's a neat story, and I know about the thorns in your life, and I know about, you know, what all the but, you know, really, for me at least, it means to digest. When he says, for those who hear, let them hear, to digest it, you know, to really digest it in your life, to think about it, to dwell on it, you know. You know, that scripture where I forget where it is, where they say, you know, to walking through on the path of your child, to talk about the law, the scripture, to dwell on it, have it on your tassel, you know, that's mean that to basically have it in your life.
Okay.
to elaborate on what she was, what Emily was saying, to me the seeds are like the mysteries of the kingdom. That they've been sown in everyone's life. They're there, right there in front of you. The evidence of God, the evidence of the kingdom is there. And it's really up to us to be, the condition of what type of soil we are is our responsibility. And even though God tills, He can't till rocky soil, He can't till bad, He tills fertile soil. And it's up to us to be in that condition to accept the tilling.
Let me give you my final take on this parable. And I guess since I'm the teacher, I get to do this. I think that this parable was not intended to be written to tell us what kind of heart we should have or how we should change our hearts. It's there, and we should be thinking about that. But this parable was strictly intended by God and by Jesus to say, this is God's part. This is what He does. That God comes and He throws the seed out. He's not a respecter of persons. He makes the seed available to everybody. Now, as it falls on different people. Now, you could if you took this too far, you could do exactly what Joel was saying. You could make this predestination. Hey, I'm rocky. I can't do anything different from that. You know, I'm never going to be good ground because, hey, you ever try to get a boulder up? No, it's not talking about that. That's taking the parable too far, I think, because it's talking about what God is doing and the receptivity of the hearts. And just by the fact that the only reason we're in there is because we represent different hearts. I mean, if you took this literally, you could say, well, 1/4 of the people that are sown upon are going to be saved, 75% or not. But there's four soils.
That's not in there.
It's not in there. No, exactly. Exactly. And that's what I'm saying. So you can't draw the conclusion of saying, I'm predestined to be this way because the seed's scattered there, but I can't do anything with it. No, you're not predestined. And He's going to make that very clear in some other parables later. But this parable, and maybe the reason that Jesus starts it out by not saying the kingdom of heaven is likened to, it's because this is talking about what God has done necessarily. It's not talking about necessarily receptivity in our hearts, only from the standpoint of showing how the seed falls and how the seed is taken. That's my take on the parable. And so I think if you go beyond that, yes, you can talk about, yeah, the thorns will choke people out. But if you say, well, if you live in with thorns, if you live down in an area where everybody around you is a thorn, you don't have a chance, then that's not right, because that's not what the parable is saying.
I was thinking what you're saying right there, too. I think that's a choice. When the seed is gone, we can actually examine our own walk toward God and see where we're at so where we can change our spiritual principles toward God.
Yeah, and God addresses choice in some of these other parables, but I don't think He does address choice here. He only addresses choice from the standpoint that He presents four different soils. And He doesn't talk about being able to change between the four different soils in this parable. So I think that's the way we should take it. Okay? Thanks, and I guess we'll continue next week on this.
I passed about Bernhardt for a few weeks.
Good.